Are you discouraged this morning in your Christian life? Do you come to church this morning tired? Are you wishing that you could just give up on what God has laid in front of you, the task that you've been assigned? Listen, if that's where you are this morning, you're not alone in that. We Christians are not a strong people. We are weak. We are easily discouraged. We are quick to fail and quick to wonder if we're cut out to be serving God at all. But our God is strong. Our God cares for us. And our God knows how to comfort His people when we get discouraged. 2 Peter 2:9 says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials." 2 Corinthians 1 says, "The Lord comforts us in all our troubles." In Acts 18, here today, there's a beautiful picture of God lifting up His discouraged and weary servant Paul just in time. Our lesson we want to learn from this today is just when you are discouraged or weak, look to the Lord and He will lift you up just in time. Now, when I read the accounts of the life of Paul, sometimes I think, reading this, like, is this a man or is this a machine? I mean, did Paul ever get tired or discouraged? You read the stories of his travels, even that we've covered so far in Acts, and Paul just keeps getting knocked down. He gets up and he gets knocked down. You could look at this map of Paul's second missionary journey, and it's just, it's a map of the tears and the blood of the apostle. As he traveled to tell people about Jesus, when he started the trip in Antioch, his best friend and closest companion in ministry, Barnabas, they had a division and had to go separate ways. And so that was the way it started. And then he goes through these towns, Lystra, where he had been left for dead, stoned and left for dead outside the town. He goes through that town. Recently, he's been in Philippi, where he was beaten by Roman lictors with their rods and then thrown into prison. They go to Thessalonica. They have to flee for his life. He goes down to Athens, and then this is where we were last week. We're going through the book of Acts in our Sunday morning services, so we're just picking up where we left off. So last week we were in studying what happened when Paul was in Athens, and in Athens there's all these intellectual elites, and Paul stood and he gave this great sermon of Jesus Christ and the hope that there is in Him. Most of the people in Athens just scoffed. New Testament historian F.F. Bruce says about Paul's time in Athens, "The polite amusement that greeted his witness there was perhaps more difficult to take than violence." And yet Paul just keeps on going, right? So he's been in Athens, and we come to Acts 18, verse 1. "After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth." And so we think, okay, here's Paul. He's unstoppable. The man is a rock. He has no emotions. He has no weaknesses. But that's not true. Paul is not our hero. It's Jesus Christ. And right now, as Paul comes into Corinth, he is beat up and he's beat down. Paul is dragging into Corinth, weak, afraid, and trembling. You say, well, how do you know that, Mike? Well, later on, Paul's going to write a letter to the church at Corinth, and he's going to tell them about how he felt when he first came into town. Here is Corinth, the picture of the city, the ruins, you can see it today. Here's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:3 about his first visit there. He said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Maybe you identify with Paul this morning. Maybe you are weak and afraid and trembling. Right? Maybe you've been serving Jesus. You've been working really hard at what He's called you to do. And along the way, instead of appreciation, you've received opposition. You've been laughed at. Maybe you feel like you're all alone in ministry. Paul felt like that. In fact, here as he goes into Corinth, he is alone. Acts doesn't give us all these details, but we have other writings of Paul. We can piece these things together. When Paul came into Corinth, he was alone. His first letter that he wrote, at first Thessalonians, he sent back to Thessalonica. He wrote it from Corinth. And here he tells what happened to the rest of his team. Remember from last week, he went down to Athens and he was waiting for Timothy and Silas, the rest of his missionary team, to join him. They did come to him at Athens before he came over to Corinth, but they didn't stay. As soon as they got there, he sent them back. Read here about it. 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore, he's writing to the church in Thessalonica. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. See, what's happened is Paul's been on this journey, right? And so they've come through these places. Philippi, there's a brand new church, baby believers. They had to flee for their lives. Thessalonica, there's a brand new church, baby believers. They had to flee for their lives before they were ready. And so as Paul's down here in Athens and his missionary team joins him, it's kind of like they have a staff meeting. And Paul says to the guys, well, how do you think they're doing up there at Thessalonica? You know how vicious the Jews were when they drove us from town. What do you think about the new believers we left behind? You think they're doing okay? And everybody's like, well, I don't know, Paul. We didn't get to teach them everything we wanted to. We had to leave before we were ready. And Paul was afraid, he says in Thessalonica, that they would have just, that all of his work was for nothing and that they have gone back to their old ways. He's totally concerned for those church. And he's going on in the ministry, but he's like, guys, look, somebody's got to go check on them. So he sends Timothy back up to Thessalonica, and he sends probably Silas, if we're piecing it all together, up to Philippi to go to these new churches. That's great. He's worried about them, but that means Paul's by himself now as he continues his missionary journey. So he goes into Corinth alone. And Corinth is no small challenge all in of its own. So Paul's walking in there alone. And Corinth is, you know, Athens was kind of a small city, but it was influential. Corinth is not small. Corinth is a big city. It's big and it's rich and it's wicked. A city that Paul's walking into now. To give you some sense for why Corinth was so influential at the time. Here's a map, Google Maps map of Greece today, right? So you got Greece, and if you were going to, in Paul's day or now, travel east to west in this region, you have a couple of choices if you don't have airplanes, right? You're going to take a ship. Well, you can go around Greece to the south, but the weather in here for sailing is notoriously bad. Plus, it's way out of the way. Or, if you want to take the easier way, the faster way through Greece, you can cut across the natural waterway that goes through there. I've zoomed in on this area here, right? And you can see that through Greece, you can get almost all the way through until you hit land. Now, nowadays, you don't hit land because they have dug a canal. There's a picture of the Corinthian canal. Now, across that 3-mile section of land, they have dug this canal. The Emperor Nero, in his day, started this, but he didn't get it finished. They didn't get done with this canal until 1893. But now there's this canal. You can take a ship all the way through. Back in Paul's day, people still went that way because it was easier, but it wasn't as easy as it was now. If you were coming up across the ocean, you would unload all of your supplies from your ship, and then you would carry them across the land to the other side, where maybe you'd have another ship waiting and you would continue your tour that way. Or sometimes, if your sailing vessels were small enough, they would put their whole ship on a cart and they'd take it the 3 miles across the land. So, guess what city is right here on this little piece of land? It's Corinth. And so Corinth becomes, for this whole area, it's like the center of commerce. All of the commerce that takes place east and west in this crucial section of the Roman Empire, all of the commerce is coming right through Corinth. And so it's made them wealthy. It's a good place to have a business and to buy and sell things. There's all these men coming through. Now, it's wealthy, but it's also wicked, Corinth, in Paul's day. As he's walking in there, there's a word in the Greek language, Corinthia Zostho or something like that. But you hear at the beginning of it, Corinth, they made a verb out of the name of the city. And the word Corinth in Greek means to live immorally. And they've been using this word for hundreds of years, even before Paul got there. Here's the ruins of Corinth today. This hill that's outside of Corinth, they call it the Acro-Corinth. It's the area above Corinth. In Paul's day, on the highest peak of this city, the Acro-Corinth, right above the city, they had a temple to the goddess Athena. where the Greeks worshipped the goddess Athena. And at the temple to the goddess Athena, there were all of these priestesses. So every night from the temple of Athena, the priestesses would come down into the city and offer themselves as prostitutes. And there's all these men traveling through here without their families, right, on their commerce. And so it's a wicked place. It's known for immorality. The people in Corinth, they lived for sex, and they lived for money, and they lived for sports. In Corinth, it was the home of the Isthmian Games. Every other year, they would host the Isthmian Games. It was the rival to the Olympics back in the day. They held the Olympics down the road at Athens every 4 years. Every 2 years, they would have the Isthmian Games. And so people in Corinth, they were wealthy. They lived for money. They lived for sex. They lived for sports. That sound kind of familiar? We have a place that lives. People live for those same things all around us. And it can be consuming, right? And so Paul's walking into this place that's known for these things and for immorality. It's not an easy sell for him to say, hey, guys, I want to tell you about the one true God, the holy God, who wants you to serve and love him and his son Jesus Christ. They don't know about this. It's a foreign message to them, all of those words. So Paul walks in. Have you ever felt like God's calling in your life is too hard? That what he's asking of you is just more than you can handle? Maybe God has given to you a spouse that is difficult to love. Maybe he's given you a child that's just hard to raise. Could be that he's put you in a ministry and lately all of that ministry, it just seemed like it's all work and no joy. Maybe God has given to you a job and you hate going there every day. Are you discouraged today? Listen, look to the Lord. In your discouragement, look to the Lord and he will lift you up just in time. We're going to watch how God does that for Paul here in Corinth and learn then how he can do that for us if we will look to him. So how does God encourage his weary servants? Number one, he sends Christian friends to help us. How does God encourage weary servants? He sends Christian friends to help us. Look at Acts 18:1 again. After these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade, they were tent makers, as was Paul. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Aquila, it says he's a native of Pontus. Pontus is this region up here. So Aquila's from there. They're in Corinth. And recently, Aquila and Priscilla, this couple had been in Rome, it says, but they had been driven out of Rome because they were Jews. The history here is fascinating, because we know about this Emperor Claudius driving out the Jews from Rome from other places. There's a Roman historian, his name is Suetonius, and he also has written about, in AD 49, Claudius driving out the Jews. But he tells us why he drove them out, and this is fascinating. Let me read to you what Suetonius says is the reason Claudius expelled the Jews. He writes this. As the Jews were indulging in constant riots, at the instigation of Crestus, he banished them from Rome. So the Jews were constantly rioting, and there was this man named Crestus who was at the center of it. He banished them from Rome. From history, we can't identify any other Crestus. What's going on in Rome? Why are there riots among the Jews because of Crestus? Now, if you think about Paul, as he goes around, because we've been studying his journeys, right? Every time he goes to the synagogue and he preaches to the Jews about Christ, right? And then what happens inevitably amongst the Jews in that city when he preaches Christ? There's riots. They are so upset. They're gathering wicked men and they're taking Paul and they're trying to throw him out of town. The whole city is in uproar because of the Jews fighting about who is Christ. And so likely, the most explanation of this, the most likely explanation of what Suetonius is saying is that the gospel of Jesus Christ had come to Rome. Before any of the apostles got there, some Christians got there. And they started saying to the Jews, look, Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's the Son of God. And the Jews started fighting to the point where there's these riots in town. The emperor says, look, I don't want any more fighting in my city. You Jews, whether you're Christian Jews or whether you're un-Christian Jews, I don't care. You're all kicked out. And so the Jews are expelled from Rome. Now, Paul here, he comes to Corinth and he meets Aquila and Priscilla. There's no explanation here of Aquila and Priscilla coming to know Christ, probably because they're already Christians when they get here. Probably Aquila and Priscilla are part of these Christian Jews who were witnessing for Christ in Rome and caused some of the troubles, right? So Paul meets them now as he's discouraged. He's coming into Corinth. Paul goes to the synagogue. This is what he did every place, right? And so Paul, in his weariness, he goes over to the synagogue. Look, this is what I do. This is what God's called me to do. I go there and I tell the Jews first about Jesus. And so he goes in the synagogue. You can imagine him going there all by himself, imagining that in this city, he's got to be the only Christian. He goes in and we have some indication from historical writings that in the Jewish synagogues in these places, they would seat the people according to their trades, right? So all of the leather workers, all of the tent makers, like Paul, they sit together in the synagogue. So Paul goes in, he's discouraged, but he's there. He's going to tell them about Jesus. And so he goes into the synagogue, and they've uncovered the synagogue in Corinth, and some of the pieces, like this little piece of decoration, is still there from the synagogue that they would have met in. So Paul goes in, he sits down by the other tent makers, and he sits by these people, Aquila and Priscilla. And then as soon as he starts talking to them, he realizes, look, we're not just fellow Jews, we're not just fellow tent makers, but we're fellow lovers of Jesus. The Aquila and Priscilla know my Jesus and love my Jesus. And so they're talking, and they say, well, we in the same trade, why don't you come and stay with us while you're here in Corinth? And what an encouragement, what a surprise to Paul that here's these Christians living in his town that he's at. And these people, Priscilla and Aquila, this man and woman couple, they become one of Paul's best friends for the rest of their life. When he writes his letter to Rome later, when he writes 1 Corinthians, he mentions Aquila and Priscilla. When Paul writes the last letter that he ever wrote in his life, as he was about to be killed for preaching Jesus Christ, he writes to Timothy and he says, hey, greet Prisca and Aquila, because they're his friends. And what an encouragement it was, what an unexpected blessing to find for God to send him friends when he needed them. Look, God does this for his weary servants. He sends Christian friends to help us. Has God given you Christian friends that help you? If the answer to that question is yes, then give him thanks. Give him thanks for them today. It's a blessing to us. If he has not, if you say, no, Mike, I just really feel like in my Christian life I'm alone, go to God and ask him. Ask him for Christian friends to help you in your work. And then I would encourage you to take a step. How did Paul find these Christian friends? Well, he was serving Jesus, right? He was following the Lord. And as he did it, he met these other people who were also following Jesus. That's probably the best way to find friends in Christ, as we serve him. Look who's walking alongside you. And these are the people that God has sent to be your friends. So maybe you want to sign up for a flock group. What a great way to meet other Christians, just to meet in somebody's house and study the Bible with them. You can sign up today. Awana, we're pretty short on Awana workers. I know they're short a significant number of people to help with that ministry. Maybe that, as you go and serve the Lord and pour into the lives of these kids, a friend would come from someone else who's doing that alongside you. But this is one of the ways God encourages us. So how does God encourage his weary servants? Sends Christian friends. The second thing that he does, sometimes he sends encouraging news or practical help. Encouraging news or practical help. Look in verse 4. As he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So it seems that Paul, when he first gets to Corinth, he's Monday through Friday, he's working, making tents, right? He's making a living. And then when it comes to Saturday, when it comes to the Sabbath, then he goes into the synagogue and he's preaching Jesus. And so he's doing it part-time. But then look at verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, the rest of his team came back, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. The book of 1 Thessalonians is written right here. Paul is in Corinth. He's ministering. It's difficult. He sent Timothy back to check on him, and he's worried that they've just abandoned, that there's going to be no Christians left there in Thessalonica. But then Timothy comes, and he brings him this report. And here's what Timothy said to him. We'll read it out of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction," look, it's rough here in Corinth, "in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." He's just so encouraged. Have you ever had this thought, like, I've been serving Jesus and I just don't know if there's anything good that's coming from it? You know, Paul had this fear, but here comes affirmation, like, there's people that are following Jesus and they're staying true to it up in Thessalonica, and he finds such encouragement in it. So Timothy brings him a great report, and this is so encouraging. He was like, okay, now I can live, man. These people are standing for Jesus. It wasn't for nothing. And then not only does Timothy come with a good report, but it seems that Silas, his other team member, comes back from Philippi with money to help in the ministry. Look here, Philippians 4, it seems to be referring to this time period. Paul writes to them, he's a thank you letter, kind of. He says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. So Paul gets this encouragement, right? He's weary, he's tired, he's working by himself. But then his team comes, and one of them brings a great report, and the other one brings finances. And so now because of the money that's come, he can give himself fully to preaching the gospel all week and doesn't have to make tents anymore to provide for himself. It's one of the great reasons why we should give to our missionaries. They could go overseas and just support themselves, but then they're going to have to spend so much of their time just making a living, right? But if we can send them money so that they can give all of their time and attention to the work of the Lord, then how much does that further the gospel? So how's God encourages weary servants? He sends Christian friends. He sends encouraging news or practical help. Number three, he saves people. The Lord encourages us sometimes by saving people through our witness. Not everyone, though. Not everyone who hears the gospel trusts in Christ, right? Look at verse 5. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. For now I will go to the Gentiles." You see, Paul's preaching in the synagogue every week to these Jews, and they've gotten tired of listening to him. He's been trying to persuade them that Jesus is the Messiah, and by and large now they've decided, no, he's not. And actually, we don't want to talk about this anymore. It's come to the point where Paul said what he needed to say, and there's no point going back and just arguing every week. And so Paul's going to leave. He's going to focus on somebody else. There's 200,000 people in the city. It's not just the Jews that need Jesus. But as he goes, Paul isn't, it's not like he just leaves in a friendly, kind of lighthearted manner, right? I mean, he doesn't say, "Hey, guys, well, you know, the important thing is we all believe in God. There's one God. You believe in God. I believe in God. We're good." That's not what he says, right? Paul, when he's leaving the synagogue, he shakes out his robe as if to say, "Look, I am done with you. The dust that clings to me from you, I don't want to have anything to do with anymore." And that's a strong gesture. And then what he says is even stronger, right? He says, "Your blood be on your own heads." What's he saying? He's saying, "Well, look, Jews, if you don't trust in Jesus, then you're going to be judged by the Lord. There's only one way to avoid God's judgment, and that way is Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. He has died for you. If you want to avoid God's judgment, you let Jesus take your judgment. Other than that, you're lost." And they're rejecting Christ, and so he's saying to them, "Look, you're going to be judged, but it's not on me, it's on you. I told you what you needed to know." And so he walks out, and they're like, "Well, boy, is Paul just some kind of like grumpy, angry man?" No, actually, even this is loving what he's doing. He's making them understand that this is important. This, your eternal destiny hangs on this. And so I'm moving on. But remember, this is what matters. Have you trusted in Jesus and been saved? So he leaves. Sometimes it feels like we tell people about Jesus, we tell people about Jesus, and no one ever responds except to get mad at us. Right? Have you had that? You're telling them about Christ, and it's because you love them and you want them to know Christ, and they just get angry. They're offended that you would assume that they aren't fine with God. And so here's Paul. He doesn't quit. He keeps on going. And we should too, right? Maybe people have been rejecting your message of Jesus. Don't stop talking about him. And maybe you're just on the verge of God doing great things. Look here at verse 7. So Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. So here's what happens. He leaves the synagogue, and Titius Justus is a Gentile who used to worship at the synagogue, and says, Paul, I want you to keep coming and telling us about Jesus, so just come to my house, and everybody knows where it is, and we'll just keep the Bible studies going here at my house next to the synagogue. And so Paul does. And as he's going there, all of a sudden, somebody starts to attend that no one expects. Crispus, the leader of Paul's enemies, the leader of the synagogue, starts coming to the study, and eventually he gets saved. Crispus says, well, look, I've been studying the Old Testament. I'm an Old Testament scholar. I used to teach next door at the synagogue. And you're right. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus is the Son of God. I believe in him. So Crispus gets saved, and his family and his slaves. He's an influential man. His whole household gets saved. They trust in Jesus Christ. And then there's so many other people that are like, well, boy, we have a lot of respect for Crispus. He knows the Bible. And if he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, maybe he really is. And so the floodgates start to open, and more and more people in Corinth start to come to know Jesus Christ. I can't think of anything more encouraging for the people of God than this, to see someone turn from darkness to light and come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. This is one of the great reasons why you should get baptized when you get saved. A baptism doesn't save you, but it's you saying publicly that you are belonging to Christ. Look, our church and churches around the world, we're giving and working and volunteering and praying, and we're all hoping for that the impact of this is that somebody's going to turn to Christ. And sometimes it goes a long time and we don't see a lot of that, and it's discouraging. What an encouragement it is when someone steps forward and says, look, I want everybody to know I have turned to Jesus and he has given me life. What an encouragement it is for the rest of the body. If you know Christ but you've not been baptized, get baptized. We need the encouragement. Oh, God, will you send us more of this kind of encouragement, people coming to know Christ? That Jesus said there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The same thing is true down here, right? There's joy in the people of God over one sinner who turns to Jesus Christ. How's God encourage his saints? He saves people, and what an encouragement that is. Fourthly, God speaks words of encouragement to us. Now you think here that Paul, now he's in Corinth and his old friends are back. He's met some new friends. He's got some encouraging news, and people are starting to get saved. You think that Paul, now, he's probably like buoyed up, and he's encouraging, he's ready to go, right? Well, you think so, but it seems that Paul has the same kind of problem that I do. I have a joy leak. I have a joy leak. So like maybe one day I am full of joy over knowing Jesus Christ and who he is and the gospel that he's given to me and what he's doing in the world. I'm just like one day I'm just so joyful. And by the next day, what has happened to all that joy that was real the day before? Like it's like it leaked away somewhere. If I'm going to be a joyous, encouraged Christian, what has to happen for me? God has to keep pouring more encouragement into my lap. Day after day after day, because I lose the joy from yesterday, where I don't know where it goes, right? I need fresh encouragement every day. And so does Paul. And so here God comes and he encourages Paul the most personal way yet in verse 9 and 10. He speaks to him. Look at verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. I recently listened to a pastor. He was telling me and the people in the crowd about how he was wanting from God more than just the Bible, but he was pleading with God that God would come and speak to him directly and personally in a verbal way. I think the pastor was misguided in this request. I don't think that it's right. It's the place for us as God's people to go to him and say, God, you must speak to me in this way. It's not. God did come and speak to Paul verbally, and if God wants to come and talk to you verbally, he will do it. But that's not ever been, since Adam and Eve, the normal way that God speaks to his people. But listen, God does speak encouragement to you. And he speaks encouragement to you every day. It's just that he has written it down. The words of encouragement that God has for you are in his word. And he means for you every day to open it up and say, oh God, will you encourage my heart today? And you'll find it. You will find in God's word encouragement for your heart. Boy, Christians, if we leave our Bibles closed, it's throughout the week, it's almost as if I'm saying to God, God, I'm good with being miserable. I don't need your encouragement. I got this. That's so important for us to be opening up God's word and letting him speak to us words of encouragement. Now Paul said, God comes to Paul and he says some things to him, encouraging words. But as I was reading this, I thought, you know, all of these things that he says to Paul, these things he says to us in his word over and over again. Look at what God says to Paul, verses 9 and 10 and 11. First, he says to him, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do you know over 200 times in the Bible, God says to us, do not fear. It's because I get afraid and I need God in my situation to tell me, hey, in this, don't fear. Read God's word and he'll speak to you through his word. Second thing he says to him, do not quit. Verse 9 says, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Do not quit. Another thing he says to him here, letter C on your sheets, is I am with you. God says to Paul, I am with you. And you know what? The Lord says that to us too. As we read his word, God spoke these words, I am with you, to Abraham and Joshua and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Joel and Haggai. And as you read his word, he will say this to you too. Boy, there is nothing like having this confidence to know that God is with you. Have you ever had that where you've gone into a situation you just know, look, God is with me in this? It's almost like King David wrote one time. He said, for by you I can run upon a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. Like if I know God is with me, I can go, right? But do I always feel like that? See, I need God to be telling me, I'm with you. I'm with you. And he does in his word. He said that to Paul. He says it to us. Letter D on your sheets. He said to Paul, I will keep you safe. Look at verse 10. For I am with you, God says to Paul, I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Now, this is not a promise that always applies, that we're going to be safe, that we're not going to be harmed. Paul would know this more than anybody, right? He's already been beat up for the gospel multiple times. But here, God knows where Paul's at, and the Lord doesn't give us more than we can handle. And so he knows Paul needs the encouragement. He says, hey, look, Paul, in Corinth, no one's going to attack you and harm you. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to keep you safe here in Corinth. And he gives him that promise because Paul needed it. The Lord knows what you need. He's not going to give you more than you can handle. He'll keep you safe when you need to be safe. Fifth thing God says to Paul there, he says, your work will not be in vain. Your work will not be in vain. See, verse 10, I have many people in this city. See, God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over who gets saved. He has already written from eternity past the names of believers in his Lamb's Book of Life. And those people are going to get saved. So God says to Paul, look, in Corinth, I have my people. You keep preaching Jesus, they're going to believe. And it's an encouragement to him to keep going with this ministry. How's God encourages weary servants? He speaks words of encouragement to us. And that was enough for Paul. Look at verse 11. After this word from God, it says, verse 11, he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. How's God encourages weary servants? Number 5, he keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. As God promised, he kept Paul safe. I'll show you this story real quick here at the end. Verse 12, let's see how God keeps Paul safe. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Okay, so this is a picture of Corinth in Paul's day, the downtown area. This is called the Forum. And here in the forum, there's this thing, it's called the Bema. It's referred to in our verse as the judgment seat. This is where Paul would have been taken. The judge Gallio would have been sitting there. I think I can zoom in on it here, on this raised platform. And Paul would be down here with all the Jews who are accusing him of breaking the law. You can actually go to Corinth and see the Bema. The judgment seat is still there. So this is where Gallio was sitting to judge Paul, and Paul would have been down here on the ground with his accusers. Basically what they're saying is, look, Paul has no right to worship. In Rome, there's certain religions that are approved and certain ones that are not, and they're saying, Paul is preaching an unapproved religion, Gallio, so kick him out of here. But remember, God had promised Paul he's going to keep him safe here, that no one's going to attack him to harm him. Look at what happens with their accusation. Verse 14. Paul's about to defend himself, but he doesn't have to. God's got this. Verse 14. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge in these matters. Gallio says, look, as I see this, Jews, this is not a matter of Roman law. You're arguing about details of your own religion. Now, get off my lawn, essentially. Right? Look at verse 16. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. Now Gallio is not particularly compassionate, but God uses this hardened politician to just do what he said he was going to do for Paul. He's going to keep him safe. He doesn't want to listen to the Jews. He's not going to listen. He drives them away. In fact, in driving them away, it seems that somebody gets carried away. Somebody gets beat up here. Look at verse 17. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. I think most likely what it's saying is that it's the Roman soldiers. They hated the Jews anyway. And so since Gallio just spoke so roughly to them, they take the leader and they beat him up. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Now, God promised to lead many people to salvation. I want to show you one more thing and then we're done. So Gallio, the leader of the synagogue, the leader of the Jews, gets beat up here, right? Now, 4 years later, Paul writes a letter back to the church in Corinth. And he says, hey, there's somebody with me you know. And look at this from 1 Corinthians 1:1, who Paul says is with him when he writes to Corinth. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. It seems here with Sosthenes, we have the second leader of the Jewish synagogue to get saved. It may not be the same man, but likely, this is the guy. He was opposing Paul. He dragged him before the court and accused him, but then eventually he became a follower of Jesus Christ himself. And then he's one of the men, right, that God has chosen. Will you join me in prayer? God, I want to pray today for the people that are in this room that are weary and discouraged. I know it's the case. As we do your work, Lord, we try to follow you, there's difficult things that come, and sometimes we just get beat down. And Lord, I want to pray for us. I want to pray for these ones here. I want to pray that you would encourage your weary servants. Lord, will you send them friends to help them? Will you send them encouraging news? Give them practical help. Lord, will you encourage them by helping them to see people they know and love get saved? Will you speak your words of encouragement to them? May they not be afraid. May they not quit. May they know that you're with them. Will you keep them safe? Will you let their work not be in vain? And Lord, we trust you to keep your promises. You always, always have. I pray for the promises you've made to these servants of yours, that you would keep them, you would show yourself faithful, and that we'd be able to praise you at the end of it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.